This afternoon, we'll first turn to Scripture as it's confessed and summarized on the topic of the Incarnation in Belgic Confession, Article 18. And so, as last week was Christmas, I'm sure you've been dealing with some of the Christmas narratives and themes, and taking more of a step back and looking at the doctrines that we confess there and what we may learn from it. We will look at this article of the Belgic Confession. After that, we'll turn to God's Word in Philippians chapter 2. And so the Belgic Confession, it focuses on the Incarnation, and if maybe you have been going through a time of Advent and the many messianic promises that have been given in the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of them coming back up in this article as it focuses on Christ's descent from Jude, that he was man as us, human. So we confess the following in Article 18. So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses, except for sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both, to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed, and was made like his brothers, except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Let's then turn to the passage of Scripture, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, well-known verses of Christ's humiliation as we focus on his humility. He became a servant and died on the cross, and all of that, that's part of the Incarnation. God, the Son of God, taken on human nature. So Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he himself humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the word of God for us this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a number of years ago, a quote by Martin Luther was shared by a Luther scholar, and it has stuck with me probably stick with me for forever almost, because it's so strong. And it is this. Martin Luther said, "Don't give me Christ without his humanity. Don't give me Christ without his humanity." And one thing that, if you know anything about the reformer Martin Luther, it's that he, used the strong words many times. And in this case, it kind of feels like that as well. I don't give me Christ without his humanity. It's almost kind of demanding a kind of Christ. And instead of maybe being concerned about Jesus Christ being great, which may be on our hearts, because we know people who think of Christ as lowly and humble and as a friend, we think, we need Christ to be great. Luther focused so strongly that he needed Christ in his humanity. Luther needed Christ to be human. He needed a Savior who would be approachable, understanding, humble, and like us. And what Luther so stressed isn't that God would just be lowly. Because when we take the time, as we'll do this afternoon, to think about what that means, Christ and his humanity, and we see the great humility of our Savior, there also opens up a greatness that we may marvel at and adore him for. That there is a unique greatness to Christmas and what we celebrate there in the Incarnation that comes to light only when we, like Luther, accept that we need his humility as we see it in Christ's humanity. And we'll look at these two, greatness and humility, as they go together then in the Incarnation as our theme this afternoon. So Luther said, "Don't give me Christ without his humanity." And it's an argumentative kind of statement. Don't give me Christ without his humanity. And maybe at this time of year or just coming out of Christmas, we think why would you argue with that? We wouldn't likely argue with him, right? God became man. This is what we all confess. But I don't want to overlook the uniqueness of the Incarnation. Or how it isn't just unique. But in fact, it is unbelievably silly to many people. Give me another example of a religion of any kind where the deity, the one who is to be worshipped, becomes like those who worship him. No, there may be myths, there may be legends, stories of divine beings coming down, appearing like a person for a little while. They may walk, they may talk like a human, but they would never become one. Never. And for many people, it is not just silly, it is utter nonsense. If you've ever talked to a Muslim, there's going to be a couple of stumbling blocks to the Christian faith. One being the Trinity. They don't believe that God could be triune. Makes no sense. The other one would be the Incarnation. They don't believe the virgin birth. But Jesus was a great man, a great prophet, but he is not the Son of God. Allah is great, they would claim. He won't come down to our level. That's his greatness. You can't touch it. He stays distant, transcendent over all. He won't leave heaven to walk earth. You see, for a great God, the Incarnation is unthinkable, at least for Muslims. And to say the opposite is to reduce his greatness. Or for others, what is unbelievable is that he would care. There's many people who today say, there's a God out there, but he's distant. You can't really know him. And maybe they even think, like, he's so great. He's not going to be bothered what I'm doing. He's not going to be bothered about what goes on this earth. He just created everything and let it run, and maybe he'll do something one day. He's so great and distant. Again, for those people, the incarnation is unbelievable. Or one more example, taking a completely different approach, there may be people who see God everywhere. Oh, I see him in creation. Oh, I know him, and spiritually he's active in the people around me. He's witnessed and experienced all around us. And you may think, like, oh, for them maybe the incarnation is more believable, but they'll probably also struggle with it. Because when God is all around you, how could he possibly come in one first century Palestinian man? And I also say it's ridiculous. Because God is so grand, so vast, the incarnation is unbelievable. Now, we may not struggle in those same ways, but we may know kind of the struggle. As much as we know that Jesus was a man like us, yet we imagine something just a little bit more glamorous, something a little bit more glorious. He's not quite living this kind of life that we live. And not just because he was without sin, but that we can't quite grasp that God would embrace the fullness of our humanity. That he would embrace pain, sickness, limitations, tiredness, sluggishness, loneliness, shame. He's come to confess in the cross and death. It's there in Scripture. Haven't we at times been tempted to think of God as too great for those things? Because if so, like the rest, we haven't grasped the true greatness of our Savior. His greatness isn't in his unchanging glory, but as we see it revealed in his humanity and his humility. As much as all of these other definitions of greatness seem to make sense, that God would be so vast he can't be contained, that he would be so great he would be too distant, that he would be so great he could never leave his glory. None of them have wrestled or recognized that biblical definition of greatness. The kind of paradoxical, but when we think about it, true greatness we encountered in passages like what we read in Philippians 2. As we said that Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Made himself of no reputation. He empties himself of his glory. And how does he do so? Well, he does so by taking on the likeness of men. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He empties himself, making himself of no reputation by taking on something new, a human nature. In that, there is a greatness displayed. Now, every analogy falls short, but I'll just give you a couple to consider this afternoon. We may recognize true brilliance. Being like, oh man, that guy, that woman is at a whole other level in their field, and they're out of our reach. You may recognize that as brilliance. But there's also that brilliance that may be functioning at that higher level and yet also be able to relate and teach and bring difficult concepts down to anyone who can understand. That they have truly grasped their material, truly grasped whatever field they're in, and been able to know just how to bring people to their own level. We realize that there's a greater greatness in that kind of brilliance than in just being on another level. Because there's a spectrum of variety, there's an ability to humble themselves. Or think about it. You have a young infant. You know, a baby can't even talk, make any words. And yet, what do? We almost like instinctively talk to the baby in baby noises or sounds or whatever. It would be weird for the baby to return and speak full sentences to us. But we think it's always a sign of an adult to talk baby-like to a baby, to know who they're talking to know who you're talking to, and speak at their level. That doesn't mean that the adult isn't great. Rather, it's the ability of the greater to come down to the level of the smaller or the less mature. That reveals their maturity or their greatness or their ability, because they have range. Now, we're not talking, like, this is where all these analogies break down. We're not talking parents and children. We're not talking different kinds of brilliance. We are talking about the creator of the universe, humbling himself like a servant, living as a human being. A vast, vast difference, not just in size, but even in being. It's the greatest chasm to ever be crossed. And yet, the Son of God is able to, yet the Son of God dares to, and he chooses to. What does that not say about the greatness of God? That the infinite is able to come in finite form, even as the finite is never able to contain the infinite. It's the mystery of greatness. And yet, there it is. God having that full range and humility to be like us. Let's consider what we learned from his greatness and what it was that Luther so insisted on that we find in the Incarnation. What do we find in the story of Christmas? We see the greatest humility, first of all. We see the great King of the universe. The great King of the universe, not becoming a superhuman, not becoming some kind of advanced being here, a creature on earth, but like us. That God who humbles himself. That God himself is humble. That God's greatness isn't a reason for pride or to cling to his greatness as if the greatest, that he's able to not consider it robbery, but to give it up. That he's able to give it up for the benefit of those who are weak and sinful. The Incarnation reveals God's humility. And because of his humility, God also is approachable. That's what we also see. The great are great. But often the great are great from a distance. They may be the great athletes, the great stars. They may be in the news, or on the television, on the radio. We may admire from afar, but really, when it comes down to it, what would the rich, the powerful, the accomplished have in common with me? And we may even know. Like they are intimidating. That when it comes down to it, our lives are never going to cross because they are too busy, they are too important to bother with us. And so they say, at a distance. And maybe, right? Maybe in rare occurrences, you have a story of, you know what, I was close to greatness one time. But generally, they'll stay at a distance. But God, in his humility, makes himself approachable. He was just another first century Palestinian. He wasn't even a king. Not even part of the aristocracy. And he wasn't rich, and he didn't keep himself from various people. Either in Judea or Galilee or even in Samaria, which broke down walls. He talked with them, walked with them, ate and drank with them. He invited them to come to him. And they came because he was approachable. And maybe you think of Luke 2 and the Christmas stories. I don't know what passages or what you looked at on Monday. But one of them that stands out is the shepherds. Shepherds are outdoors, rough men. They would not have been at home in a palace. They would not have been at home at a rich man's house. But when the angel says to you, a child is born, why did they go and check? Why were they able to believe that this was really for them? Because it says, go to a stable. A shepherd surely would know what a stable and life in a stable would be like. Because God, even in the way that Christ was born, arranged a humble and approachable birth. He invited them to come to Him. And they came because He was approachable. And I love the illustration that one author, Philip Yancey, uses. I guess he has a saltwater aquarium. I don't know if any of you have. It's apparently a lot of work. You gotta, get it just right, minerals and pH levels and everything. Just the right habitat for these fish. And he's like, I feed them regularly and I make this wonderful environment for them. But he's like, guess what? Even as I feed them, they tuck away and they hide because his shadow appears. Whenever he comes close, the fish hide. Even as he cares for them, even as he loves them, even as he gives them all that they need, his greatness causes them to fear and to hide. And he asks himself, like, how do you do this? How do you prevent that? You can't explain to fish, I am good, or saying you are silly because you're trying to hide from the one who cares for you. He's like, I would have to, in some way, if I could, communicate to them in a way that fish would understand. But how can you explain your intentions to a fish? Right? You don't speak their language. You can't reach them or communicate with them unless you maybe become a fish yourself and become so approachable and explain in their own language. I know that none of us would become fish so that we could explain to fish that we are good or we're going to care for them. And yet, God has done something more, something greater and more wondrous in the incarnation, as He humbled Himself and became approachable. And so, in His humility and approachability, taught us not to fear. Now, one of the reasons why Martin Luther was so adamant, don't give me Christ without his humanity, is because he spent so much of his life in fear of God. Because he realized, I will never measure up. He always felt his judgment. And he knew there was no way of getting under the law. Of course, until he understood that he was saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who accomplished it all, that he was saved by grace. And he saw in Jesus Christ God's humility. He saw that he could approach God through grace in Jesus Christ. And that it was Jesus Christ incarnate who communicated that to him and put his fears to rest. So God is humble and approachable. And what else does the incarnation teach us? And we see the courage of God. It's maybe not the kind of attribute we usually think of when it comes to God. So we think of courage. Courage is about doing something difficult. Overcoming fear, or maybe just not letting fear paralyze us. And nothing's impossible for God, so why would God need courage? But it's because the possible cost Him so much. And even as we're not even really focusing on the death of Christ's humility. As He went to the cross, willingly, voluntarily, that is courage all the way. But already in the incarnation, we see a God who leaves His glory, leaves His home, leaves all of His privileges behind, who sets out on the most difficult journey. And Christ didn't get a head start. He didn't start as an adult. Start as an embryo and a child, and from there on, vulnerable, dependent. Yes, as we read the Gospels, knowing it's in the most hostile of circumstances. And He does it in the most unlikely of forms. Human nature. Think about that. Faith always requires courage of some kind. Right? A leaving behind, a step into uncertainty. But there is no other religion in which God, the deity, is able to or will be as understanding as ours. Because there is no other religion in which God could supply exactly the courage that we need for our faith. because there's no other religion in which the God walked that himself. And there's more that the incarnation shows us, but this paints a picture that is brilliant already, doesn't it? Do you see him? And as we think about Christ, a humble Jesus, an approachable Jesus, a courageous Jesus, a humble God, an approachable God, a courageous God, then that there is nothing like it. I realize you will hear this nowhere else. For all the people that celebrate Christmas, they don't understand what it truly means. Of all the religions, and they say, yes, there is a Jesus existed, they don't understand who he really is. And all of it's found. And a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. Let that be the God that we adore and worship. And we worship his greatness as it revealed in that surprising way. That we may be amazed at the familiar story, the familiar teaching, because it is the most necessary and joyful message. That we may be as Lutheran, hold on to the humanity of our Lord. And let there then be that encouragement to humility, to approaching God and courage for our faith. Because even as we think about this, as we consider this great work of God, we cannot be considered the reason why God had to accomplish this. Why did he need to humble himself? Why did he need to approach us and do so with a cost and with courage? And it humbles us. Because the answer is it's our pride, our rebellion, our sin. What God reveals in the incarnation is not just his greatness and the range that he displays, but in fact also the greatness of our sin and misery. Because only the worst of circumstances could require such lengths, such great lengths of divine intervention. And that's exactly right. And that's also the real reason why Luther or any of us should need such a Christ. It's because we realize that no other would be able to save us. No other Savior would quite be what we need to live, to be saved, to have hope. And so let that then also humble ourselves. As it reveals not just the greatness of God, but the greatness of our sin. And the greatness of our salvation. But let it also encourage us to draw near to God. For the fact that God has done such a marvelous thing is a sign of his great love for us. Only the greatest love could bring God to grant us such a costly gift. Of his only begotten, beloved Son. And the humanity of Christ is proof that this gift is for us. For any person who will believe. So as the Belgian Confession says, it's to the descendants of Abraham, to Abraham's seed, that he helps. As if he appeared like one of us, like one of Abraham's seed. Approach him because he has approached us. And let it also be the encouragement. As he humbled to care and approached us, that we may be humble ourselves and approach others and help them. And let us be courageous in our faith in Jesus Christ. He has fully redeemed us. As he was fully human, taking on even a human soul for our redemption. And let us believe with a courageous hope. And don't do that drawing on your own courage. It'll always fall short. That as you approach the Lord, seek him who was courageous for you, so that he may supply us with his courage and then all that we need for the journey of following him. Because his incarnation is the foundation for the greatest of hope. And we have seen enough reasons as to why it's the greatest of hope, but let me just give you one more, because the incarnation is rich. You know how John writes in 1 John 3, Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How do we know? Another question, what we shall be like him, what would that be like? What guarantee that this could be possible, that this would be true? And what better answer and guarantee does God give us if not in the incarnation? We will be like him. Why? Because he has already become like us. At Christ's first coming, he became like us. And when he comes again, we will be made like him. So don't you see the humility, but then also the greatness of our Savior in the incarnation? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for the riches of the gospel as we consider the extent to which you have gone to set us free, to save us from our own sin and misery in which we have fallen, the great extent to which you have gone to still our troubled hearts. Yes, that as we consider Adam and Eve in the garden, it's as soon as they knew their sin, they fled from you. And we know we would be no better. We know that so often we are no better. And that when we feel your wrath, and we feel your judgment, we flee and hide from your very shadow. And so, Father, we thank you that we may look to your Son as that revelation of your grace, of that revelation of your blessing and of your face that shines upon us. And may we see it as what, as that which is humble and approachable, as that which humbles us, showing us our sin, but also, Father, that overwhelms us with the love that you have displayed for such who are undeserving. And would you supply us then with all that we need? Supply us also with the courage of faith that we need, that we may hold on relentlessly to that one hope that we have. That in a world where what we confess is so often considered foolishness, unthinkable, unbelievable, that we would believe with heart, soul, and mind all that you have revealed. As you've shown us who you are in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may you then also work in us that heart of our Savior, that we too would have the mind of Christ, to humble ourselves, to care for those who are in need, to draw near, yes, also to those who are struggling, and to bear their burdens, and to care for them, and to continue to be, and to reveal the love of Christ to a world that doesn't know it. And so, Father, also as we come closer to the end of another year, we lay this all before you. We thank you for the wonders of what you have done. And Father, we look forward to another year of your kingdom, of your work, of your guidance and providence. And would you bless us richly, as you have already done in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you all of this as we also look to the Christ's return, when he will restore all things with justice and power and glory. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Amen.